And so I was saying earlier, the message, Lord, we need you, really flows right into this morning's message. And I remember back a number of years ago, a very well-known Canadian artist, Katie Lang, had a song called Constant Craving. And that title for the song is very apropos to talk about two worldviews. One worldview where we crave what the world has to offer. We crave the world. And Paul wants to present us this morning with another craving, what we were just singing about, craving for God, desiring God, longing for God. And as we're going in 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to do verses 3 to 10. And Paul is coming back to the theme of the false teachers, and he's going to show us the, could call it the double craving of the false teachers. He says that they crave a certain doctrine, a kind of doctrine, and the other thing, that's in verse 4, in verse 10, they crave money. So that's their double craving. They go together. In verse 3, Paul defines the false teachers. He's done it over and over, but he really wants us to see who these people are. In verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, and we'll get the rest of the verse a little later. But it's really unbelievable to think that the teaching of Jesus, the teaching about Jesus, is not enough for them. They have no interest. They're going to a different doctrine. So we're not talking about some minor doctrinal difference. We're talking about Jesus himself. They disagree. Their different doctrine is something other than Christ. And this is so serious that if you remember back the last time he talked about the false teachers, chapter 4, verse 2, he said their teaching are the things taught by demons. This is demonic teaching. Such teachings came through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You're talking about demonic teaching. They profess to be godly, to have godly teaching. Paul says it's actually demonic. And over again, he stresses godliness. This has been a key theme in 1 Timothy. You might remember, if you're here for the first time, this will be good for you. Paul, as he talked about it earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, he called on the congregation to send up prayers for all people, those in authority. So for those of you who drove from the States today, and as you're having an election in November, remember to be praying. And the result is that you might live quiet and godly lives. At chapter 3, verse 16 is the heart of this whole letter, where Paul says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he ties that to the fact that God came here. Jesus came here and brought godliness to us. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 7, he says, train yourself in godliness. Remember that word train is from the gymnasium. And so we train ourselves in this. The false teachers will have nothing to do with real godliness, as we'll see. He now describes them further in verses 4 to 5, so we really have a clear picture of who they are. It's not very pretty. He's now speaking of their mental state. And their mental state here is it's a permanent thing. This is permanently the way they think. Verse 4, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels about words. So what we see here is a huge pride. They're puffed up, but there's nothing inside. There's no real solid, healthy doctrine. Their cravings doctrinally make them mentally unhealthy, unstable. And their lack of health in this area is brought into the church. This is the scary part. This is why Paul is saying this. They bring discord into the church, and so the church becomes unhealthy. He brings out five destructive effects on the church when these teachers are allowed to do their thing. We see in rest of verse 4, their quarrels about words result in, here are the five things, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. They draw people like themselves, and this becomes like a poison in the church. It spreads in the church and starts to tear the church apart. So they move people away from Christ, and they get them into really minor things or worse, false things, false doctrine. But Paul adds one more little description in verse 5 that shows you the motivation, the second craving that they have. He says they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And so their craving for false teaching, which they then give out, is then followed by a craving for money. Their interest in godliness is what they can get out of it, what they can get from it. And Paul means that when he says gain. He means financial gain. So you might call it a materialistic kind of worldview. It's grasping for wealth. It's not wealth in itself. It's the grasping for it. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. They want to get rich. Verse 10, they love money, and they are eager for money. The saying they have, this is their saying, is actually a horrible saying when you think of it, that godliness is a means for gain. What a horrible thing to think, that God is up there just wanting to make everybody rich apart from himself. It's a really detestable idea. And it sounds like a false version that you may have heard of the gospel today. You know, it's called health and wealth, that God wants everybody to be healthy and everybody to be wealthy, and that's really what it's all about. It's just not true. Many people are poor. You go to other parts of the world and you see Christians who live in poverty, and they'd say, we must have missed the gospel somehow. Now, these false teachers are here in the world today. And you might wonder, why didn't Paul just say to Timothy, you know, get the two biggest, toughest security guards you can find, put them at the door, and keep these guys out. Just don't let them in. Outlaw them. It's easy to say that, but they come into churches, and they were wandering, itinerant speakers that went from church to church in the ancient world. And they were very gifted speakers, and they charged a big price for their messages, and they drew crowds. They knew how to do it. So lots of this is going on outside the assembly of the Christians. The Christians would then bring the teaching inside and cause problems. And so really what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, well, recognize them for their cravings, that they crave this teaching that has nothing to do with Jesus, and they crave money, and then just stop their influence. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. That's verses 3 to 5. We move now to the subject of contentment, which is more positive. And Paul's going to talk about the contentment of the godly in verses 6 to 10. He ends verse 5 with the word gain. Then he begins verse 6 also with the word gain, and he's setting up a contrast. So you go from the horrible saying that godliness is a means for gain to a beautiful saying where he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. In the Greek, it means mega, mega gain. But he's not talking about money. He's talking about something quite different. I want to illustrate this now by bringing a person from the past who was a picture, I think, of the false teacher, and sort of pictures everything I'm trying to say. And sometimes we need that. And this is around 160 AD. The person's name was Peregrinus. And the one that writes about him, his name was Lucian. And he wrote satire. And he writes satire about Christians here in a writing called The Passing of Peregrinus. And Peregrinus was a philosopher, sage person who left his philosophy and joined Christians in Palestine. But he kind of pulled the wool over their eyes and took advantage of them. And so Lucian now writes, and so he's not very kind to Christians, so I don't agree with what he says, but it's worth hearing. Here's what he says. These deluded creatures, referring to Christians, you see, have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and will live forever, which explains the contempt of death and willing self-sacrifice so common among them. it was impressed on them too by their lawgiver that from the moment they are converted to deny the gods of Greece and to worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. They are all brothers. They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. So any unscrupulous fellow who knows the world has only to get in among these simple souls, and his fortune is quickly made. He plays with them. And so he goes on now to describe this fellow Peregrinus who did this very thing. And a further quote. He says, Peregrinus strangled his own father to death. Imagine, patricide. Became a Christian so that he could gain wealth, was imprisoned so that he could gain notoriety, gave his inheritance away so that he might gain favor among the people of his hometown, studied under Agathobulus so that he could become more obscene, and then attacked the Romans to become famous and killed himself to become infamous. And his suicide was so sensational that he's probably remembered most for that. He actually threw himself on a funeral pyre and burnt himself up and promised that he would do this and told the people, come on this day, this is how I'm going out. And he went out in a flaming way. It was terrible. But he knew nothing of this doctrine of godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul looks at this in a very different way than the Stoic philosophers. The Stoic philosophers said, all you need is you. You have everything inside of you. You don't need anything in the world. It's all about you. And Paul says, well, let's take that same word contentment and start there. And really his message is all you need is Christ. We were singing that a while ago. All we need is God. So Paul says in Philippians 4 verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You remember Paul was in prison when he wrote that. And he went on to say something like, I've had a lot of stuff. I have had only a little stuff while in prison, but I'm content. I've learned the secret of contentment. I want to throw a question to you that I mulled over this week. If you were suddenly impoverished, God made you penniless, or the reverse, suddenly you were made very wealthy and your bank account just shot up, would your state of contentment remain the same? That'd be a real struggle, because I think contentment is something that kind of fluctuates and we struggle with it. Paul's idea of contentment is a perfect state of life. It's a perfect condition of life, a perfect state of mind where the person says, I have everything I need. I have all that I need in Christ. I really don't need anything else. Go ahead and downsize me. I'm just fine. Less really is more. It's easy to say that, isn't it? Not always easy to live it. That godliness with contentment really is gain. It really is. But we can have a war inside. We say yes with the mind, but the heart battles. Now, how can this be true? The people who are in the marketing world, I was studying that when I was in college over here at Vanier College. And we were told, you know, the number one thing we were told was find a need and fill it. And if you can't, create one. Create the need. Make them think they need it. And so when someone comes along and says godliness with contentment is gain, I mean, the marketing world kind of just rolls over laughing, says that's not true. They believe that they can make us content with stuff. But it's actually just not true. Remember Madonna, she sang the song, I'm a material girl living in a material world. And the idea there is grab it while you can, take something from this world that will make you content. The cousin of materialism is consumerism, which says, I'm the consumerist, the marketer, you're the consumer-y, just consume because that's your purpose for life. And the more you consume, the more you will be content. But is it true? It's not true. Let me tell you the truth about stuff. It's in verse 7. The truth about stuff is this: for we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. We know that, don't we? Well, life teaches us that. That's actually a quote going back to Job and the writer of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to give you the full verses because it really is powerful. Job lost everything. Remember, he had it all, and he lost it all. And in chapter 1, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I hope I could say that if it ever happened to me. The writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 15, echoes Job. He says, "Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands." We come into the world in our birthday suit. And if you're fortunate, in your coffin, you'll be wearing your going away suit, not a birthday suit. And that's it. In between is the dash of your life, the date of your birth, the date of your departure, and that dash in the middle. There was a man who worked all his life and saved up his money and held on to it because he loved money more than anything in his life, even more than his wife. And he gave his wife these instructions because he knew he was dying. "When I die, I want you to put all my money into the coffin with me." And made his wife like swear to do it. And so the time came and he died, and there they were at the funeral parlor. And before the undertakers closed the coffin, she came and she put a box inside the coffin. Then they closed it and rolled the coffin out. And her friend came to her and said, "Please tell me you didn't give that money all to that man." And she said, "I kept my promise. I gave him all the money. I wrote him a check and put it in the coffin." Peregrinus was a cynic. He started off as a philosopher, flirted with Christianity, then became a cynic, and realized that there was nothing he could add to the essence of who he was. And so he burned himself up. And we can do a lot better than that. It's true, we can't take anything with us. We can't add anything to the essence of our being. We don't come into the world with cash in hand. And if you have a gold-lined coffin, the gold stays, you go. So the promise of materialism isn't true. It doesn't make you more content, and you can't bring it with you. But here's God's promise in verse 8. If you have the Lord, here's his promise for you in verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." The word clothing there just means covering. That means covering and covering. You have food and covering. God says, if you have me, you have enough. You have all you need. Be content. And I find for myself, it's a place I have to return to over and over again. I go along in life and say, yes, that's true. And then I need to repent and come back to contentment. Ultimately, contentment is in God. And that's what godliness is all about. Godliness is growing in the awareness of all I need is him. There was a spiritual seeker that ended up in a monastery, and he wanted to get away from his busy life. And as he entered the monastery, the monk took him to his cell. I've been to them, and there's nothing in there. There's a desk, a chair, and a bed, and that's it. And the monk said this: "If you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you that you don't need it." And that's a great truth. We need a lot less than we think. Now, Valerie and I, where's Valerie? There she is. Okay. We do garage sales every once in a while. Like whenever we move, we have a garage sale. So moving here from Markham to Montreal, we had 3 garage sales. And you can tell where a husband and a wife are at different levels of, you know, stuff you need, because I take it out and she would take it and bring it back into the house. And we would negotiate over what needs to be sold. Now, there's a lot of stuff I have she would love to get rid of. So it balances out. It's a lie. Materialism tells us a lie that we need the stuff. Secondly, it's actually a dangerous philosophy of life. And we see in verse 9 where the craving leads to. Notice the 3 words. There's a progression: fall, trap, and plunge. Those are negative words in the context. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and we'll save the third word for a bit. Those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation. You say, well, what's the temptation? The temptation is to do anything to get rich. And if your life goal isn't finding a job, you go to McGill or Concordia, you train to get a job, well, you get a paycheck. If it's not that, it's I want money. My goal in life is to get money. All kinds of temptations come with that. Now, we're not saying that wealth is a sin. There were many in the Bible who were wealthy. Abraham, Solomon, David, Job, and many others who loved God, were godly, and God gave them wealth. Wealth isn't a problem. It's our response to it. It goes from falling into temptation, and then Paul says they fall into a trap. There's a trap that comes with materialism. So rather than just pursuing honest work, in materialism, I'm pursuing that. I'm pursuing money, and it has an effect on my soul. It's like it has a grip on me, like heroin or some other drug. A person takes it for the first time, and it already has a grip on them, and they never have the same high they had the first time. They take it over and over and over, and it never gives them what they think it's going to give. They always need more, but they never have enough. Never are able to say enough. And that's the trap of materialism. When Paul uses the word trap in his epistles, it's always connected to the devil. It's always the devil's trap. Materialism is something that originates with the evil one, his way of viewing the world that he brings to the world. So there's a danger here, and we have to recognize that danger, that it can have a grip on me. And the danger is that I would choose the material world over God. Imagine that I would love the world more than the one who made the world. That I would love money, filthy money, more than God who gives me my life. It's almost insanity when you start to think about it in that way. There was one person that Jesus, and it only happened once, where he told the man he had to leave his wealth to follow him. Because that man's wealth was his God. Remember the story, the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you know the law. And the man says, you know, going through all the, I've kept them all these. But there was one he hadn't kept. And that was putting God first. Money was first in his life. He loved his money more than God. And in sadness, he did not follow Jesus. And Jesus left him. He chose money over Jesus. Now this leads to the third thing about materialism here this morning. Not only is it not true and dangerous, it's eternally destructive. The rest of verse 9, it says, these ones fall into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. That means they've wandered from Christianity, wandered from Christ, and pierced themselves, literally impaled themselves with many griefs. And so if godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul here is saying in contrast that materialism leads to great loss, even eternal loss. We've said money in itself is neutral. It's not money that's the root of evil. It's the love of money that is a root for all kinds of evil. Now, the picture here is very powerful. So you think of when he says root, I didn't use that word for nothing. He wants us to picture it. So you picture the root, and you think from the root, upcoming is the trunk and the branches and the foliage and the fruit. And think of the fruit now. He didn't put it in, but we'll put it in. The fruit could be, you know, slave trading, the drug trade, pimping, prostituting, bank robbing right in Montreal this week, a murder, all the bad stuff you can think of. Paul says, now go back down into the tree, and the root is the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love, not money, the love of it. Jesus tells us in his teaching, the Great Sermon on the Mount, there's a choice here when it comes to what we're going to love. We can't love both. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The loving of money will eventually lead a person away from the faith. They wander from the faith. That means they literally leave Jesus for money. That's where it leads to. That's what happened to Judas. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Imagine selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Godliness with contentment is great, great gain. We all struggle with it. You know, we can go from contentment to discontentment very easily, become a malcontent. You don't want that happening. What's the cure for all this? In the next couple verses, we see in verses 17 to 19, I think, what is the cure? And the cure for greed is actually giving. When we give, we're saying no to materialism. We're trusting God. So here's how Paul beautifully puts it. In verse 17, Paul to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Beautiful. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Our hope is in God, not in wealth. God wants us to richly enjoy everything he gives us. Then he wants us to give and to be generous. And what we give down here, it's as though we are passing it forward into heaven itself. I want to end with a quote from the old Southern preacher, J. Vernon McGee. You might remember him. You old-timers remember him. He's still on the radio, but he's been gone for decades. But he said it this way, do your giving while you're living, you'll be knowing where it's going. We end there. We're going to call our deacons to come forward and others to the table and prepare ourselves now for communion with our Lord Jesus Christ.